Hello, I'm John MacArthur. Glad you found Grace to You on podcast or streaming audio. I trust you'll be encouraged by today's lesson. Let us know what you think. Write to letters@gty.org and be sure to follow us on Facebook. Thanks for getting in touch. Now enjoy the broadcast.
Your parents, a faithful pastor, the friend who loves Scripture, certainly there's much to learn from their examples, but what can you learn from a woman who grew discontent with the leader God placed over her? Find out next on Grace to You. Ancient Greeks used to say, "Tell me the person you admire and I'll tell you the person you are." Said another way, the men and women you call heroes are those you want to be like. It's a good thought to keep in mind today on Grace to You as John MacArthur continues his new series of messages on some of the Bible's unlikely heroes, men and women that you can learn from, but not because of their talents, courage, and conviction. Surprisingly, these people are worthy examples precisely because of how unworthy they are, how little they had to offer God. Today's subject, the Old Testament character, Miriam. Now, to continue John's look at Miriam, the leading lady of the Exodus, here's John MacArthur.
The biblical narrative then picks up the story of Moses when he's 40 years old. And by now, he is a well-known, powerful, erudite general who has triumphed greatly. He is popular with the people, and he is feared by all competitors. We read in Exodus chapter 2, starting at verse 11, "It came about in those days when Moses had grown up, he went out to his brethren, and looking on their hard labors, he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that. And when he saw there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand, killed him and buried him. He went out the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were fighting with each other. And he said to the offender, 'Why are you striking your companion?' But he said, 'Who made you a prince or a judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?' Then Moses was afraid and said, 'Surely the matter has become known.' He thought he got away with it. He looked this way, looked that way, killed the Egyptian, buried him in the ground. But obviously, someone saw it, because here are two Hebrew slaves saying, 'Are you going to do to us what you did to the Egyptian?' Killing this Egyptian cannot be condoned. It cannot be affirmed. It wasn't a righteous act. It does tell us the profound zeal that he had with his people and his total rejection of everything that Egypt had to offer. Well, the word gets to Pharaoh. You know the story. And now Pharaoh wants to kill Moses. They were already suspicious of him. The people in power were threatened by him. And time is running out. So what does Moses do? He's age 40. What does he do? He flees. And he fled to a place called Midian. And he spent the next 40 years in Midian. His life is easy to break down. 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in Midian, 40 years in the wilderness. And what is he doing? He's taking care of sheep. He's a shepherd. The lowliest task imaginable. He goes from being a prince in Egypt, a nobleman, a general in the army, an educated man at the very top, to being a humble shepherd. This is necessary to shape him into the man God wants him to be. Now, if you think God can make you the man that you need to be in a few months, maybe you ought to read this story and think about it. 40 years? Through all of this, now, Miriam is waiting. 40 years since she sent him down the river in the basket. 40 years, and now he goes off. He's 40 years old when he leaves Egypt, and he spends 40 years in Midian. He finally returns, and you can go over to the 7th chapter of Exodus. He comes back from Midian in Exodus 7. He is now 80 years old, and she is older than he is. She's been waiting for 80 years. In the meantime, she got married. She married a man named Hur, H-U-R, who was a descendant of Judah, and they had a family. They had a family. And she was instilling in her children all the things that her parents had instilled in her. 8 long decades she has been waiting. She had always believed that Moses was to be God's chosen deliverer. She just didn't know when the deliverance was going to come. Her heart must have raced in the 4th chapter of Exodus 27th verse when Aaron told her that God had told him to go and meet Moses in the wilderness. Finally, after 40 years in the wilderness, God says to Aaron, go meet Moses. The time has come. And how her excitement must have grown when Moses came back. Moses comes back, confronts Pharaoh, and God sends plagues, frogs, lice, flies, boils, hail, locusts, afflicting the Egyptians. And Moses keeps saying, let my people go. Let my people go. And while all of this is going on, all these horrible, deadly plagues are going on. Remember, the Hebrews are out in Goshen, and they're protected by God. And they begin to realize God has heard our cries, chapter 3, verse 7. We're here and we're protected, and redemption is near. And then the last plague was the death of the firstborn. Chapter 12, the angel of death was going to come across Egypt and slay the firstborn, animals and humans. And if they wanted to be protected, if the Israelites wanted to be protected, they need to slay a lamb. The Passover is instituted, the Passover lamb, the angel of death passes over. And the instruction is given in Exodus chapter 12, and Miriam and her family would have participated in the first Passover. They would have killed a lamb. Miriam and her family would have put the blood on the doorpost and the crosspiece. They would have eaten the meat. They would have prepared the unleavened bread and gotten everything packed for a hasty exit out of Egypt. The angel of death passed by that night, and the next morning, it's time to leave. They've been in Egypt 430 years. 430 years, according to Exodus 12:41. And at last, it's time to go. They're being set free. You remember the story, don't you? And Moses leads the people and they leave. And a couple of days later, Pharaoh changes his mind. Remember, Exodus 14, the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. And they said, why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? So the hard-hearted Pharaoh changes his mind, summons his army, gives chase, and they chase them. And we read in Exodus 12:37, there were 600,000 men plus women, and there would be at least 600,000 women, and that would make 1 million too, and then all the children. That's why we say it's a couple of million people. They are moving, but believe me, with that entourage, they're moving methodically and slowly. They're being directed, according to Exodus 13, by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, but the army catches them. And Josephus reports that in addition to the 600 select chariots mentioned in Exodus 14, Pharaoh's army consists of 50,000 horsemen and 200,000 foot soldiers. Massive army. The people are now against the Red Sea, and they begin to panic because Pharaoh, with this massive force, is breathing down on them. So they complain to Moses, and according to Exodus 14, 11, and 12, they say, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us to die in the wilderness? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. Well, I mean, that makes sense, rather be a slave in Egypt than be a corpse in the desert. It looked grim. They were unarmed, untrained, not ready for a battle. Coming at them was the most advanced, the most efficient army in the ancient world. Hundreds of chariots, thousands of cavalry, hundreds of thousands of infantry. They're trapped against the Red Sea with nowhere to flee. The situation is totally hopeless, and they're in hysterics. It is at that moment that Moses knows better. He says, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will see again no more forever." Wow. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. Stop your complaining and watch what God will do. And what happened next is one of the Sunday school classics, right? We're all familiar with it. The Red Sea opens up. They go through on dry land. Incredible miracle. And the whole several million Israelites with all their stuff and their children goes through on dry land. It's astonishing. The Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right side and on their left. The Lord had turned His people's fear into triumph. Well, they reached the other side, and they went across and stood on the other shore. The Lord lifted the cloud that had come down to sort of hide them from Pharaoh's army. And the Egyptians now realized that they had escaped. I think that maybe all those deadly plagues should have had some educational effect on the Egyptians. That when you're dealing with these people and you're dealing with their God, it can be very dangerous. Stupidly, the generals of that army made one of the most disastrous, if not the most disastrous, military decision ever made. To follow them into the water. Let us flee. Let us flee. They finally said, once they got into the middle, and they began to realize where they were and what was happening. They became confused, the scripture says. They couldn't navigate their chariots. The animals were hysterical. They realized their mistake. They said this, "The Lord fights for them." The Lord fights for them. Trapped in a valley between mountains of water, their dilemma was taken further because, according to Psalm 77, there was a sudden and severe thunderstorm. By this time, all the Israelites had ended up on the other shore. God said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand." And with that, the walls of water crashed with a violence never occurring in the world. And in one catastrophic holocaust, the massive army of Egypt was like a bunch of drowned rats. Exodus 14:28, "The waters returned, covered the chariots, the horsemen, all the armor of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained." The Lord had rescued His people. Exodus 14:31 says, "Because they feared the Lord and believed in Him, because Moses led them to do that." They saw that the Lord would fight for them. What happened in response is found in the 15th chapter of Exodus. It was a song. They began to sing, beautiful hymn of praise. And I won't read it to you, but you need to read it, 15:1-18. It's called the Song of Moses. Moses and the sons of Israel sang to the Lord this song. It extols the power of God, the glory of God, the supremacy of God. "Who is like You, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like You, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" And it wraps up in verse 18 with the statement, "The Lord shall reign forever and ever." It is in the midst of this jubilant praise that Miriam again appears. Miriam. She's still around. And she appears again. She leads the women in a song, starting in chapter 15, verse 20. Miriam, the prophetess, the one whom God used to speak, Aaron's sister, took the timbrel in her hand. All the women went after her with timbrels and with dancing. And Miriam answered them, "Sing to the Lord, for He is highly exalted. The horse and his rider He has hurled into the sea." This is Miriam, recognized by all the women as a leader, and she leads them in praise. She is called a prophetess because through her, God revealed messages for His people. She is the first woman in the Bible to be given that privilege, the first woman in the Bible to be given that rare privilege of receiving and disseminating a word from the Lord. There are only three other women in the Old Testament that the Lord used in this way: Deborah, Huldah, and the wife of Isaiah. Second, her mention in Exodus 15 over any other person suggests that she played a strategic role along with Moses and Aaron in the events of the Exodus. And that takes us to Micah 6:4, that I brought you up from the land of Egypt, I redeemed you from the house of bondage, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. She played a very important role as a praise leader among the women, and even was used by God to convey His word. Her leadership, particularly with the women of Israel, is unique. This also gives us a glimpse into her heart, her soul. She worshiped the Lord with heartfelt emotion. Her song, as brief as it is, as simple as it is, centers on the Lord being highly exalted. She worships in word and melody, with instruments, and even with physical movements. She leads others in exuberant thanksgiving. A precedent, by the way, established by her for later generations of Jewish women. You can see that in 1 Samuel 18. So after 80 years, finally, she is exuberant. She lets out all her joy that had been waiting for 80 years for the deliverance promised through her brother Moses. Epic experience at the Red Sea, carved into the minds of the Israelites. Could you forget that if you were there? Could you lose sight of that? Could that diminish? I don't think so. And yet they wander into the desert over to Mount Sinai. They have just seen the power of God in unparalleled ways through all the plagues and through the Red Sea experience. They arrive at a place called Marah, and they grumble because they don't like the taste of the water. So what does God do in chapter 15? Changes the water. They come to another place called the wilderness of Sin, and they complain there because they have no food. So what does God do? Exodus 16 gives them manna and quail. They come to another place called Rephidim. Again, there's no water, and they get angry. Where's the water? And Moses strikes the rock with his staff, and God again pours out water. Exodus 17. Despite their constant complaining and anger at God, God continues to preserve and protect His people. The Amalekites attack them, and God gives them an amazing victory, an absolutely amazing victory. And it involves Aaron and her, the husband of Miriam. So Moses is being supported by his brother-in-law. And by the way, all that I've just said to you takes place in the first 2 months of their journeying in the wilderness. First 2 months. Well, you know the rest of the story. Then they never got out of the wilderness. Never got out of it. That generation died in the wilderness because of their constant lack of faith and complaint, and because they made a golden calf and worshiped that golden calf and dishonored God. As a footnote, God selected a craftsman for the temple who is related to her husband. Bezalel is the grandson of Hur and Miriam, Bezalel. And if you read Exodus 35, you find that this is the man who was the supreme craftsman for the tabernacle, the tabernacle. The Lord blessed Miriam with such an illustrious husband who stood by Moses, and an illustrious grandson who helped construct the tabernacle. God kept pouring blessing on Miriam. Well, I wish the story always was like that. But as it comes to a conclusion, there's a sad experience. Miriam turns on her brother Moses. She challenges Moses' authority. And this is ugly. Numbers chapter 12 gives us an account of it. She is disloyal. And the Lord reacts. Listen to what Numbers 12, 6 to 8 says. "Hear now my words. If there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream, not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly and not in dark sayings, and he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" You know who God said that to? Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. He gathered the three of them, and he said, "How dare you speak against my servant Moses?" And the Lord departed. And listen to this. And Miriam became leprous, as white as snow. Aaron turned toward Miriam, and there she was, a leper. In that moment, Aaron acknowledged their sin, begged Moses to intercede on his sister's behalf. Miriam must have joined in that penitence. It is very likely that she and Aaron instigated the attack on Moses to start with, because she alone is given leprosy. We could even say she led the attack and not Aaron, although he was complicit. Then Moses interceded for his sister. Again, in Numbers 12, he prayed for her, and the Lord mercifully touched her and healed her. We don't learn anything more about her after that until her death. And Numbers chapter 20 gives this brief account. Then the children of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin. In the first month, the people stayed at Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. That's all that it says. Finally, then, what is the legacy of this amazing woman? She was not permitted to enter the promised land. She died outside and was buried outside. She is one of three siblings who play an important, instrumental, vital role in the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. She, as a young slave girl, watched over her baby brother. As a wife and mother, waited for deliverance to come. As an elderly woman, probably in her 90s, she saw the power of God at the Red Sea and led the women in joyful celebration and praise. God used her husband, Hur, to secure Israel's victory over the Amalekites, and used her grandson, Bezalel, to help construct the tabernacle. And though she sinfully challenged Moses' authority in the wilderness and was severely struck with leprosy, she lived out the last years of her life, 4 decades, submissively supporting Moses' authority. It's little wonder, then, that Micah identifies her, along with Moses and Aaron, as important in the work of God in the Exodus. When you come to the New Testament, there are many different women who are named after her. Mary, the mother of Jesus, Mary Magdalene, Mary of Bethany, Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, Mary, the mother of John Mark, and in Romans 16:6, a lady named Mary of Rome. In final comment, there are some parallels between Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Miriam, the sister of Moses. Not to overstate them, but just listen. Both women were connected to great deliverers, both Mary, the mother of our Lord, and Miriam. Miriam connected to Moses, the foremost human deliverer of the Old Testament, and Mary connected to Jesus, the Messiah himself. Both women watched over these deliverers when, as infants, their lives were endangered by wicked kings. Both women sang songs of praise to God in response to His deliverance, Miriam in Exodus 15 and Mary in Luke 1. Both women were used by God in the unfolding of His plan of redemption. Miriam was privileged to look after her baby brother, the one whom God used to redeem Israel, and Mary was blessed to give birth to a baby boy, the one who would redeem the world. Miriam is rightly regarded as a hero, not because of her own greatness, but because she rested in faith for years and years and years, and her faith was rewarded and her hope was realized. And she sang her song, "Sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously." That's the story of Miriam.
You've been listening to John MacArthur here on Grace to You, continuing his look at some of the Bible's most unlikely heroes. Today, John showed you what you can learn from Miriam, the sister of Moses. Like so many flawed characters in the Bible, Miriam had moments of great leadership and spiritual service mixed with moments of profound failure. John, I wonder, is Miriam's story reason for encouragement or is it discouragement? If someone who was blessed in so many ways could stumble so spectacularly, what hope does that hold for you and me?
Well, I would say a whole lot of hope, since whoever doesn't stumble is a perfect man, and we're not perfect. The Apostle Paul said that the things he wanted to do, he didn't do, and the things he didn't want to do, he found himself doing, and designated himself as a wretched man to whom was attached the body of death. He couldn't seem to get rid of the sinful tendencies and propensities that were a part of life. God has to use failed people. He has to use stumbling people, because if he doesn't, he can't use people. Because to one degree or another, we all fall into the category of the stumbling and the failing. That is what makes the book 12 Unlikely Heroes so compelling. One story after another of how the Lord uses flawed people and uses them mightily and picks them up and restores them and ennobles them and enables them and changes the course of history with them. You will enjoy every page of 12 Unlikely Heroes. It'll cause you to believe that God can make something wonderful out of your own life. Much to learn from these biographies. You can read them all in the new book, 12 Unlikely Heroes, 220-page hardcover book, available from Grace to You.
See how these men and women trusted in God's providence, even in horrible circumstances, and why you can too. Get your copy of 12 Unlikely Heroes as you contact us today. Call the toll-free number anytime, 24 hours a day. It's 1-800-55-GRACE. Or go to the website gty.org and order 12 Unlikely Heroes. The cost is $14 and shipping is free. Again, to get one or more copies of John's new book, 12 Unlikely Heroes, call toll-free 1-800-55-GRACE. Or go online to gty.org. Now also, when you call or visit the Grace to You website, please get in touch with us, even if it's by mail, and thank you for remembering that we're listener-supported. When you give to Grace to You, you help support a ministry that strives not just to teach the content of God's Word, but we help men and women handle their Bibles on their own, take their study deeper, and how to evaluate the preacher they hear, how to find out if it squares with God's Word. That kind of long-term personal impact is possible because friends like you support us financially. Again, you can give by phone, call 1-800-55-GRACE, or give online at gty.org, or when you write, Grace to You, Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. And now, for John MacArthur and the staff, I'm your host, Carl Miller. Thanks for being here today. Please come back again tomorrow as John continues unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You. Say, what's the best way to bring glory and honor to God? John MacArthur has an answer from the life of one of Scripture's surprising heroes on tomorrow's Grace to You.